Merry Christmas, everyone. My guess is that you do not have little children. Is this true? And so, Christmas Sunday morning, or you do have little children, and you brought them to church on Christmas Sunday morning. There's a special reward for you in heaven. This is a good thing. And you have them as well. Oh, this is good. Welcome. And those of you who are visiting, maybe visiting family here, and they brought you to church with them, that's great. We're happy to have you. The incarnation is simply the most profound claim anyone has ever made on earth, ever. We who've been here together and worship together on a regular basis have been spending the last 3 weeks, this is the fourth actually, in a series. And there was so much to say, there will also be a fifth as well. Next week we're going to talk more about this, but I've repeated it at every point along the line, and it needs to be repeated. If it doesn't shock you that God became a human being and remains a human to this day, if that doesn't shock you, you haven't thought about it, or haven't thought about it recently or deeply. You just need to let it soak in. It is the most astounding claim ever made by anyone, and it's only made in the Scriptures, and it's only made about Jesus Christ. And it is really what divides Christianity from everything else. It is the thing that other religions deny about Christianity. It is the thing that pluralism and the cultural form of civic religion that our culture kind of has denies about Christianity. It is, as I mentioned, the sine qua non of the Christian faith. Without this, you simply don't have Christianity. And it is a shock. It is a surprise. Many of us have been Christians for some time, have signed off on the reality of the incarnation, the fact that God has taken on human flesh, become a human being, and we've become accustomed to it in a similar way to the way that we become accustomed to being married, huh? At first you feel very married, and then after you pass a certain point, you take being married for granted. I said last night in the service that I thought I'd been married longer than I'd been alive, but that isn't exactly what I meant. And I heard about it when I got home. What I meant was, and this is the one that'll go on the radio, what I meant was I've been married a larger percentage of my life than I was single. Do you ever keep track of that kind of thing? You know, and you reach a point where you say, you know, we've been married longer than we were single, and that's a wonderful point to reach. And it's one of those things where you say, you know, I'm so accustomed to wearing my ring that I don't think about it. We are so accustomed as Christians to the incarnation, we don't think about it. Same is true of the resurrection, by the way. And this is why the Lord tells us regularly to come back together and to be reminded of these things. My friend, if you're a Christian, this is your destiny has been changed because God became a human being and remains a human being. This is just absolutely shocking that this should take place. I'd like you to look with me at a passage famous in this respect. It's in Luke chapter 1, and it is where the angel, of course, speaks to Mary and tells her that this is going to happen. It's shocking to Mary, and yet on the other hand, it is reported by Luke as a rather matter-of-fact reality. I mentioned this last week when we looked at the Matthew passage, Matthew 1, where Joseph's story is told. And there too, Matthew just says, look, this is just the way it was. There are no apologies. There are no, well, I know you're going to find this kind of crazy and you may not believe it and yada, none of that. See, all the Christians understood this to be the case, and it was simply written down this way because this is what they understood. They were eyewitnesses of these things. And so it is here, though it is an astounding account. Look at verse 30 of Luke chapter 1. And the angel said to her, to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew word, Yehoshua. Means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. It means God is salvation. That's what Jesus' name means. It's just Greek instead of Hebrew. By the way, whenever I read verse 31 of Luke 1, I am reminded, and this is not about the incarnation, but it is about thinking like a Christian. Human life begins at conception. If you are a Christian and you understand the incarnation, you know that when God became a human, he started at conception, not at birth or sometime after. Sometimes people think that the Lord came upon a person who was already there. No, no. He started at conception, and that's where human life begins. He says, you will name him Jesus, verse 32. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And it's not a Jewish person who read this, and these were all Jewish people. All the early Christians were Jewish people. Not one would read this Greek phrase, the Most High, and not understand that this is God. And not understand the implicit deity in the life of the Son. This is just so clear that to argue about it today, it really expresses ignorance on the part of people in our culture who say, well, it might not mean he's really God. No, it totally meant that. And the people who understood it in the first place knew that. The Most High, the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is a messianic claim, the throne of David, that he would rule over the covenant community in the new covenant. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Direct fulfillment of Isaiah 9:7. And Mary said to the angel, now see, the angel says this to this young woman, and Mary's about 15 years old. And she said, well, this isn't possible. How can this be? I'm a virgin. And the angel said, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, reference to God again, will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Once again, absolutely no question about the identity of this child. Now, let me mention two things. We're going to look at another verse here in just a moment, or another passage, but let me mention something that I think we need to just get our focus on. We live in the 21st century. We live in a time that is we've inherited 300 years of skepticism regarding God's existence, regarding what God has said to humanity, and regarding the events we're reading about right here. And many of us have been taught since we were tiny, what we just read is absolutely impossible. It's kind of pounded into us from the time we're little. Yet, interestingly, hundreds of millions of people still believe it despite all of that pressure against it. And the reason is because it rings true if there is a God. If there is a God, this makes perfect sense. So you have to have implicit atheism to simply say, I don't believe it. Let me point two things out. Number one, this is eyewitness testimony. There's every reason to believe that Mary is actually the source for this account. She's the only one who could have known what that conversation was about. Luke knew, if he didn't know Mary personally, he certainly knew Mary's family. They were all related. Everybody knew each other. They told the story. There are stories and accounts and facts in your family that you know and that you've passed on, perhaps to your children, perhaps to your siblings. But in the immediate family of the Lord Jesus, this was known. And when Luke wrote this, he either interviewed Mary herself, which is actually possible, or he interviewed someone who knew Mary very well. So there's no real reason to doubt what's being said here. But if you've watched television recently, and you watch what they do with the stories that are in the New Testament, the implicit assumption in all the TV treatments is that we in the 21st century who don't know the original languages, live on the other side of the world, live 2,000 years later, know much better what really happened than the people who were there at the time. The implicit assumption in all of these things is you can't trust. These people were either duplicitous, liars, or they were deceived, but it couldn't be what it really says. Well, you know, it's interesting. There's no reason to believe that about these people, that they were either liars or deluded. There's no reason to believe that, unless you just have a presupposition that God isn't there and couldn't do this. So bear in mind that the culture works against this, but there's absolutely no reason to doubt what these people said. They all went to their graves holding to this, most of them as martyrs. This is an eyewitness report. Secondly, notice that it is about the identity of Jesus and not just what he said. Many people will honor the Lord Jesus, but let me point something out. A lot of times they'll honor only his words. They'll say, well, he's a really good man, and I really appreciate what he said, and I want to follow what he said. Of course, they don't follow everything he said, because one of the things he said was, you have to believe in who I am, and they don't want to do that, but they do want to believe in many good things about him. But let me point something out. If he's not God, he is irrelevant to the subject. And if he's not human, he's irrelevant to us. The Christian claim is he's both God and man, that God became a human being. And if that is true, and it is true, then it is his identity and not his words alone that is being emphasized here. That's exactly right. By the way, that's why he was crucified. It was for his identity. It was for who he was, not for what he said. So when you come to Christmas and you think in terms of the incarnation, bear in mind these things. Now, we've been studying together the things that the incarnation means. What does the incarnation mean? If it's true, and it is true, it tells us things about God. We saw last week, it tells us, or a couple of weeks ago, it tells us that God dwells in a dimension that is beyond us. How do we know that from the incarnation? We know it because Jesus prayed to the Father, and they're both called God. They're in two places at once, and yet they're both called God. Not only can he be in two places at once, he can be two people at once. And that's a dimensional thing that we, in three dimensions, cannot comprehend. So it tells us that God dwells in a dimension beyond us. Physicists also tell us that, even though they're not theists, many of them, they say whatever made the universe happen dwells in at least 10 dimensions, not just three. So if the incarnation is true, it tells us something powerful about God's being. It also tells us about his character, remember, in Philippians 2? This idea that even though he's God, he pours himself into a human body, he's not embarrassed to be one of us. We're embarrassed to be one of us half the time. Truly, we are. And yet he says, I'm not embarrassed to be one of you. This tells us something about his character. It tells us something that he loves us. It tells us something that he's willing to come. This is something about his character very different from ours. It also tells us, as we noticed, that he values us. But as we noticed last week, for reasons different than we value ourselves. He does not value our current potential or our existential courage. Those are the things we value. He values our origin, that we were created in his image, and our destiny, whether we perish or not. He cares about that. We ignore our origins and make up silly stories about where we came from. And we ignore our destiny and pretend we're never going to have to die. God does the opposite. He says, look, how you are right now is not the most important thing. Where you came from is, you were created in my image, and you can bear my image, and I want you to. I want you to live forever. And your destiny really matters. See, he values us, but not for the same reasons we value ourselves. All of this is in the incarnation, but there's also something else, and we'll talk about this right now. In the incarnation, what we find is not only does he dwell in a dimension we don't really comprehend, not only is his character infinitely above ours, not only does he value us greatly to our surprise for different reasons than we value ourselves, but he loves us on a personal level and sacrificially. I want you to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is the Nicodemus story. The first 21 verses of John chapter 3 are the Nicodemus story. Nicodemus was a theologian, a Jewish man, not a Christian, a Pharisee, a leader, in fact, a very significant leader in Israel at the time. In fact, Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. He uses the definite article, which means this is an important man. In the first 8 verses, Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night. Whenever I read this story, I always say Nick at night. In fact, it's written in Nick at night, just to kind of connected in my mind. Nicodemus comes at night to Jesus. Doesn't want to be seen with him in the daytime because Jesus is controversial. But Nicodemus says an interesting thing to him. He says, we know you are from God because if you weren't from God, you couldn't do the things you do, because Jesus had been healing people. And there were just so many eyewitnesses of this. Just hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of people had seen Jesus heal people. That's why he was so astonishing, and that's why even a skeptic like Nicodemus, a religious skeptic no less, philosophical skeptic, would come and say, we know you're from God because of what you do. But before Nicodemus could go on and explain what he really wanted from Jesus, Jesus broke in and said, Nicodemus, let me get something straight to you right now. The idea of coming to God and knowing God has nothing to do with your pedigree. It has to do with something God does inside of you supernaturally. And that whole first 8 verses is all about that. It's where we get the word born again. Christians talk about born again, this, born again. And I have people ask me, where does that come from? It comes from John 3. Jesus said, unless you are reborn, regenerated, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is a huge shock to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was under the impression that it had to do with being a part of a particular race, the Jewish race. It had to do with being a particularly righteous part of the Jewish race, notably a Pharisee. It had to do with your position in life rather than with what was going on the inside of you. And Jesus basically says that there is a supernatural work of regeneration that really has to happen. Listen, my friend, listen carefully. God is at work still doing this. Nicodemus was under the impression that it was up to human initiative to join up with God. And what Jesus tells Nicodemus in the first 8 verses is, it's up to God's initiative. He became a human, and he is calling people to himself. The fact of the matter is, redemption is real. God is alive. He is around, and he is calling people. And you know what? We are simply lucky to be a part of it. We are lucky to be a part of it. In fact, luck is not the word most Christians use. Blessed is the word most Christians use. And you know the difference between luck and blessing? Blessing adds a dimension. They both are happy things you didn't expect. But blessing adds the dimension of providence, that God planned it. Luck leaves God out of the picture. So Christians don't say, I was lucky. Christians say, I was blessed. They mean happily surprised by something I didn't expect. Remember that, because God is at work. And when you hear the gospel, my friend, you have the opportunity for not just luck, but for blessing. I have a good little friend who works for the President of the United States, Lillian Lawrence. Many of you know her. And didn't use her as an illustration last night because she was here, and I didn't want to embarrass her, but I don't mind embarrassing her on CD, so I'm doing it today. But you know, whenever we talk, she says, I can't believe what an amazing blessing it is, how lucky I am, she uses all the words possible, that I get to work for the President of the United States in the West Wing of the White House. It's just an amazing thing. I can't believe it. Now listen, this is exactly how we ought to feel when we know the Lord. Because what he says in the first 9 verses is, God does this. He became a human. Now, verses 9 to 18, he continues. Notice what he says. Nicodemus says, how can this be? Because he's had his gears all stripped out. He's a religious guy, and he's being told his religion's not doing him any good. He needs a supernatural work from God through Christ in his soul. He says, how can this be? Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things. I love that. The teacher? It's a little rebuke. It's more than a little rebuke. You're a theology teacher in Israel. You don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I'm telling you. Amen, amen. We get the word amen from this. Amen, amen. Truly, I'm telling you. We speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen. You see, know and seen, Jesus is saying, I'm not speculating about this. I'm not taking my best guess. I know this is absolutely true. We speak that which we know. We bear witness of that which we've seen. And you, and that's a plural you. In the South, they have a plural you. In the North, we don't have one. In the South, it's y'all. And that's what this is. This is y'all. All y'all is an intensified version of that. All y'all. And y'all have not received our witness. What does he mean? He means the Pharisees and really large portion of the Jewish community. And Jesus is saying, this is the truth. You're not hearing it. If I told you earthly things, you don't believe me. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I've told you stuff you already don't believe and you're asking me for more, I'm not going to give you more. You already don't believe what you've heard. No one has ascended. Here's the incarnation. This is Jesus referring to the incarnation in a theological way. No one has ascended into heaven. You didn't go to heaven and get your information and come back and bring it here. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, or from where God lives, even, and he calls himself here, the Son of Man, which is a messianic title. It's a reference to the Messiah. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Implication, whoever does not believe doesn't have it. Notice what he's saying, though. I mean, it's pretty radical. First of all, notice he uses human witness. He says, we bear witness and you're not listening. A lot of people willing to say, well, if God appears to me physically, well, then I'll believe him. That's not how God does things. He works in a person's life, and he sends that person, he works from human to human. And he says, I want you to listen to what the humans have said who've been touched by God. Also notice that if you don't believe what you've already heard, don't expect any more. Which makes perfect sense. But he says, if I told you earthly things you don't believe, how are you going to believe anything if I tell you any more? Everybody's saying, well, okay, now I hear about the incarnation, I hear about Jesus, and I know there's thousands of people who know he came back from the dead, and millions of people through history whose lives have been changed by him, but I don't believe it. I want to have more information. He says, well, that information is not going to help you, and I'm certainly not going to tell you any more about the dimension of heaven, because you already don't believe what you've heard. This is how the Lord deals with us, and it's a very honest way for him to deal with us. Don't complain about that. He says, if you don't believe what I've told you, I'm not telling you anymore. That's exactly what we do with our kids, is it not? You're already not obeying me. Okay. My, look at the time. And notice, too, what he says here in verse 13. He says, no one has ascended except he who descended. In other words, there's only one person through whom you can understand the personality of God. Just the idea of understanding the personality of God at all is an amazing idea. There's only one person who can do that. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Messiah. The incarnation says, and he emphasizes it here, there's only one way to know the personality of God. Through Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. He's the one and only connection between us and God. And Nicodemus, of course, didn't believe any of this. And then the famous verse, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. The life of the ages, literally. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be rescued through him. And that's what he's doing. He's rescuing people. He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Take a note at this. Now this, the incarnation tells us profoundly that God loves us. Look at what he's actually saying here. He loves us profoundly enough to volunteer for everything we hate and fear. Everything we hate and fear. Grief and personal death. And he volunteered for it. Not only is he not ashamed to become a human, he's not ashamed to experience the worst of humanity. And the worst of humanity is grief and death. And he experienced it at both levels. He experienced it both as a parent who loses a child, and he experienced it as a human who loses their life in a violent, horrible, torturous way. And he volunteered for this. We would never volunteer for this. If I could get away from grief, in fact, we pray all the time, Lord, don't let me have grief. And we would pray, if we thought it would help, Lord, don't let me die. And what we do pray is, Lord, don't let me die today, which is about as good as we can say right now. But he volunteers for the entire experience of humanity when we would never do it. What does this tell us about him? Unbelievable love. Sacrificial love. No wonder he calls us to live this way. No wonder he says, if you belong to me, I will call you to live this way with other people. The incarnation reminds us of this, and it is absolutely profound. Let me mention a couple of observations as we look at this. First of all, God loves us enough to tell us the whole truth and really tell us the honest truth about our condition. A lot of times we are not willing to be honest with each other or with ourselves about our condition. Do you ever know somebody who knew they were really sick but wouldn't go to the doctor? Why? Freddie's going to tell me I'm sick. I don't want him to tell me that. Okay, it's totally fine. This is, but you know what? This is a paradigm for how human beings live in general. We don't want to know our condition. God loves us enough not only to experience it, but to come to us and say, look, I know you don't want to hear this, but I'm telling you your entire condition. That's because he's more interested in our regeneration than he is in our self-esteem. Because the news, and this is the second thing, the news about our condition is that we're not in all that great a shape. Do you notice what he says here? He says we're already under judgment. That means, in verse 18 is where it is, he who believes in him has not been judged. He who does not believe has already been judged. The situation is that unless God gets personally involved with a human being, all human beings are, in a sense, walking dead people already. You say, well, I don't want to hear that. I know. But that's actually behind the incarnation. And the incarnation reminds us that God loves us enough to experience that walking death and then come back and say, now listen, stop kidding yourself. This is where you're headed. Stop pretending you're not going to deal with this. But I'll give you a hand through it. Hold my hand. I've been through this. That's the message of the incarnation. And that love that he has to experience this on our behalf and then take us through it is absolutely amazing. We would never do it for each other. It is too frightening to do, but he did it for us. Our condition is that outside of his active involvement, we are walking dead people. We are only waiting for the final axe to fall. I know that you're saying, hey, I went to church on Christmas, and I got this really depressing message. But it gets better. It gets better. Just remember that perishing is not something that happens later. Perishing is something that's already begun, according to verse 18 of John 3. We are already under judgment. It's not like we're a bunch of neutral people waiting for the final exam to find out if we did enough good things, and God will look at it and say, well, you know, you did some good, you did some bad, you balanced your karma. I guess we're hoping he's going to do that and grade on the curve so that, because we can always think of somebody worse than us. So, you know, if somebody's failing in the class, maybe I'll pass. That's not how it works. He's not saying, I'm going to wait till the end and see. He's saying, look, it's all judgment already because of the state of the human soul. That's why the incarnation happened. If it weren't that way, he would just have been able to say, look, I'll give you some rules. You can just do better, and then I'll grade you at the end. And that's the way almost everybody in the world views their relationship with God. But the incarnation says that's not the way it is. The incarnation says, you're really under judgment already, and the only way to get out of it is to come to me. And that brings us to the third observation. The condition, the only condition for changing our destiny is looking directly to him in faith. You say, well, where does that come out of here? It's up in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. You remember back when we were looking at that? Notice how he builds up to this idea of the serpent in the wilderness? That's in Numbers 21. The people of Israel had been disobeying God. He said, okay, fine. You like living that way? I'll let snakes bite you. They were out in the desert. They were under judgment. They were ragging against God. And he says, fine, I'll bring some discipline. He let the snakes bite them. They're called fiery serpents, but not because they were on fire, but because it made you feel like you were on fire when they bit you. And then when they came to God and they said, we're sorry, he said, I'll tell you how to get out of this. Moses, make a bronze one of these snakes, put it on a pole, stand it up. Anybody who trusts me enough to look at that and trust me will be healed. Now, Jesus pulls that story out of Numbers 21, and he uses it with regard to who he is. He uses it as an illustration of belief. Is this ringing any bells? What was on the cross? Our sin. We are snake bit, and we are dying. And that sin was on the cross, and that's what Jesus was doing there. So that it is judged, and when we look at him in simple, straightforward faith, we can live forever. And that's what he's saying to them. We are indeed snake bit without what he's doing. What is this faith? Well, it is actually knowing something. It's knowing who Jesus is. That's why he challenges Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you don't know yet. You're talking to me, and you don't know yet. You're aware of a lot of theology, and you don't know yet. You need to let my spirit enter into you, and you need to trust me, really trust me. A lot of people think that faith in the Lord happens when you stop thinking. That is not true. If you go to church here for very long, you know I keep repeating this over and over. Faith is not what happens when you stop thinking. Faith is what happens when you start thinking accurately about God. It is a way of thinking. It is not the absence of thinking. And Nicodemus, who was a thinker, had not been challenged yet in this way. And Jesus said, you have to think about me. You've thought about everything else. Time for you to think about me now. That is what the Bible calls faith. It is thoughtful confidence in who Jesus Christ is and what God has said. And when you look at him and you see what he's done and you simply trust him, that changes your destiny. That changes your destiny. My friend, the incarnation, the entire event of him becoming one of us and remaining one of us, even after the resurrection, is the most astounding reality, and it is Christmas. It is what Christmas is about. We love all of the songs, whether they came from old movies or old hymns. There's both kinds. We love the cultural stuff of Christmas. No, I have no gripe with that. Some people have a lot of moaning and groaning about it. I have no gripe with any of the cultural stuff. But we do need to move it aside from time to time and say to ourselves, what did God really do? This is what he did. He demonstrated a love to us, a personal involvement with us that we would never do for ourselves. An involvement that separates those who will trust him from those who will not. I want to close with one thought. And for those of you who know me, you're shocked. I know it's only one, but it is a long one. And it's this, and I want you to think very carefully about it. If you believe that God loves you at all, if you believe that God loves you at all, you simply must come to Christ. Because the only message on earth that tells you that God loves you personally, the only message on earth that tells you that God loves you personally is the Christian message of the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And yet, in our culture, because it is post-Christian, you find people who wear a button that says, smile, God loves you. But then when you ask them, are you a Christian? Do you believe Jesus really came? Some will say yes, some will say no. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting that people kind of want to believe God loves them, but have no real reason to believe that if they have not come to Jesus. And many people will say, I insist, I know that God loves me. But no, you Christians are all wrong to think that God became a human being. Well, let me point something out. That's kind of cheating philosophically. Here's why. The only message on earth that tells you that God loves you personally is this one. And so if you're going to say you know that God loves you, but you're going to take Christianity off the table in all of its miraculous affirmations about who Jesus is, you're going to say, well, no incarnation, no death, burial, and resurrection. God did not become a human being. He's not personally involved, but I know he loves me. That's cheating. That's taking the essence of Christianity and then rejecting the very reason for the, it's sawing off the branch you're sitting on. And our culture does it all the time. They say, oh, well, you know, God loves you. God loves me. God loves me. And we think that he does because we're lovable. That's a laugh. Ask your spouse. It's work to love you. That idea that I know God loves me, but I've rejected Jesus Christ, is just not reality. It is philosophically cheating. That's why I say, if you know God loves you, or you think God loves you, or you hope God loves you, you're right, but you simply must come to Jesus. You simply must come to him and say, Lord, I want you to be my Lord personally. I repent of my sins, and I want you to take over my soul. I want to be one of these people who've had this regeneration happen inside me by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. I trust you, Lord. Anything short of that, my friend, is simply knowledge without experience of the risen Christ, which is exactly what Nicodemus had, and it wasn't enough. Christmas is a marvelous, joyful, happy time, and on top of that, a pleasant cultural holiday. But it is also a sobering, challenging statement of who God is and what he's done. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and just consider these things. Who is the Lord and what has he done? Who do you really believe he is? What do you really believe he's done? In your heart of hearts. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, but you have known somehow or hoped somehow that God loves you, it is true that God loves you. But you must come to Christ. And the way you do it is this. You say, Lord, would you please take my soul? Would you please forgive me of my sins? Would you please fill me with your Holy Spirit? I believe you died for me and you came back from the dead. I don't understand how, but I listen to all the messages of this world and nothing rings like this one. I want to trust you, Lord. Would you please take me today? You know, he will. He'll take you today. And that's exactly what Christians have done for thousands of years. If you've never done that, or you don't remember doing it, take a moment right now and make that your prayer. Father God, I lift up these whose histories I do not know, whose souls and the state of their souls and their minds and their hearts I do not know. But you know, Lord, and we as believers would ask on their behalf right this minute that your Holy Spirit would touch powerfully, that you would draw them in to your kingdom right this very minute, that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your love is not simply theoretical at this point, it's personal toward them, and that this Christmas will forever be marked in their mind as a day in which they gave their lives to you. Father, we as believers who've known you for many years are grateful for the reminders that you call us to so regularly of the miracle in which we live. And this Christmas, this day, we are reminded. Help us to live in this reality, Lord, at all times. Let us walk with you full of this knowledge and interacting with our world redemptively, actively, daily, just exactly like you did. We look forward to the day that we will be with you. We look forward to your kingdom, but until that happens, we pray that we will live like you did, completely involved on your behalf in a fallen world. We trust you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.